Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 8. And verse 9. Paul said to the Roman church, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be," he said, "that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now I want you to look at that verse carefully, because the way I see it there, the way I understand it, there are three parts to that verse. Paul is first of all in this verse overall. He's drawing a contrast between those who are really the children of God and those who are not. That's the first thing he's doing. He's drawing a contrast and a comparison between those who are the children of God and those who are not. Now you can see that if you go all the way, if you go back to the very first of this chapter, in verse 1 he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk," he said, "not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's a contrast between those who are the children of God and those who are not. He does the same thing, for instance, in verse 4. He said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, it's a contrast between those who are the children of God and those who are not. And then he starts talking particularly about those who are lost. In verse 5, he said, "But they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." And then he comes back with a contrast. "But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." Again, he's contrasting these. He goes on in verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Contrast between those who are saved and those who are not. "For because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." All through these verses you can see that Paul is strictly talking about and making distinctions here so that we might understand who are the children of God and who are not the children of God. Well then, verse 9 though, up to this point he's been talking about in the third person. They who are, he said, walk after the flesh. Now he goes to the second person, you. So he changes right here in verse 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit." So now he's going to go from talking about saved people and lost people generally to talking to the Roman church and the Christians in the Roman church specifically. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit." So we see overall he's giving us a contrast here between those who are saved and those who are not, those who have the Spirit and those who don't have the Spirit. Now, when he turns at this point and begins to talk to the Roman church, he's going to give them some comfort. He's going to give them some consolation, if you will, about their condition. And so in order to comfort them and to give them consolation, he says, "But ye," verse 9, "are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit." And so there Paul is, if you will, comforting the church at Rome, the churches, the people in the church at Rome, to give them some consolation and some comfort about their condition in Christ. "But ye are in the flesh." You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. That's their, he's giving them their consolation. He's talking to them, if you will, of their condition. Now think about that. You're not in the flesh, and you're not after the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. But then, in order to make sure they don't draw any wrong conclusions, and in order to base their consolation and their comfort on a good foundation, he tells them next the basis upon which that comfort is given, and the basis and the foundation upon which that consolation is given. And if you will, the basis, the how, if you will, we can know their condition. He tells them what the foundation of their condition is. He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." The foundation of their consolation. You can't take any consolation from the first part of this unless the second part is true. So So you have one, their condition, then you have the foundation upon which their condition is based. You can only draw consolation from what Paul says if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, we've made this point many times before. We have to be very careful when we're reading the Scriptures, lest we apply to ourselves something that doesn't apply to us.
Amen.
Now the world, as a general rule, doesn't do that. The world, as a general rule, does not know how to interpret Scripture. And they read the Scripture. Those who do read the Scriptures read them oftentimes in an incorrect way. And they will read something that is written to a spiritual man and they'll apply it to themselves, even though they may be personally devoid of any marks, any evidences of having the Spirit of God in them. Like, for instance, a lot of people read Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And a lot of people will draw from that some comfort as if Paul is talking to them. But he's not necessarily talking to them in that verse unless everything that precedes that and what follows after that is also true of them.
Amen.
And so, brothers, we've got to be careful about what we read in the Scriptures and how we read it. Well, this is the case right here. He says in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Well, that's comforting to the child of God. It's reassuring to the child of God. It's a source of assurance to the child of God. But that assurance is based on a certain fact. It's based on a foundation. And so he goes on to say that I want to give you this assurance, but know that this is true of you only if the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so we have here their condition, if you will, their consolation, and that is they are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. And then we have the foundation upon which that consolation is based, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. But then Paul goes on to take a third step. And there is then a conclusion to be drawn from what he just said. He says to them, ye are not after the flesh, but don't walk after the flesh, and you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then there's a conclusion to be realized out of that. And that conclusion is this. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. I can conclude that you are after the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwell in you. But if any man have not the Spirit of God, don't let him draw any assurance, don't let him draw any consolation, don't let him draw any comfort from this fact, because it's only those who have the Spirit of God that are truly the sons of God. So I just wanted to say that this verse 9 has three parts to it. The consolation that he has, the foundation of that consolation, and then the conclusion that must be drawn from this assurance that he gives. And the conclusion is, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Now, it's that text upon which we started to take, and we started talking about the vital importance of having the Spirit, and we talked about the basic criteria by which we can judge whether any man has the Spirit, and that is, by their fruits you shall know them. And then we come to the third part, and that is the specific marks are the specific evidences that the Spirit of God produces in the life of every child of God in whom he dwells. Okay? The specific marks and specific evidences that all the children of God have wherever the Spirit of God is at work and wherever he dwells in their hearts and lives. Now, before we look at that too much, let me say something here, brethren. John said in his epistle, the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the wicked one. Paul said that the spirit of the world, the spirit of this world, the prince of this world, rather, worketh in the sons of disobedience. Jesus said, love not the world, neither the things are of the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Jesus said, if the world hate me, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. There's a distinct difference throughout the Scripture, always a contrast between those who are of the world and those who are of God. That's just what this verse is talking about.
Amen.
That is taught consistently in the Bible. You have the children of light. You have the children of darkness. You have the children of God. You have the children of the devil. You have those who are elect. You have those who are non-elect. You have those who are regenerate. You have those who are unregenerate. You have those who are called, you have those who are not called. You have those who are justified, those who are not justified. You have those who have received the love of the truth that they might be saved. You have those who have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. You have those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those names who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, if you just look at the Scripture verse and begin to pile these up, you have the church of God, you have the synagogue of Satan. You have God, you have Satan. You have Christ, you have Antichrist. You have heaven, you have hell. There is always a juxtaposition and a contrast drawn between these two things, because the Bible speaks in terms of black and white.
Amen.
Not gray. Well then, brethren, let me go on to say this. When I read that, and as I study that, and I look out at the world around me, I see, of course, that we are all confronted with a mass amount of contradiction and opposition and confusion about what the Scripture teaches, or if the Scripture is even important, whether it's not even relevant or not. I was writing this past week to a friend of mine who had, it's a long story, but anyway, there was a professor friend of mine who had written to me and made some comments about, you know what I was talking about, Frank, and I had shared with him a doctrinal statement, an essay that I had received from another professor, and then the second professor, Frank Jones in Memphis, had said he was shocked, kind of taken aback because of the clarity with which this other professor wrote and the frankness and the candor with which he spoke. And I wrote back to him and said, well, I like it. I prefer it. I said, I think that's the way it ought to be. I said, I think the man on the street needs clearness. He doesn't need any academic jargon that covers things up. He's got enough confusion, enough opposition, and enough siren voices call him away, if you will, or cast down on the Word of God. And so we have come to a point today where, brethren, the world is opposed in all of its faculties, in all of its abilities, in all of its avenues, in all of its venues. It's against the Word of God. Plainly against the Word of God. And we see that. We're surrounded by it all the time. This whole world system, that is the world as it is under the prince, power of the prince of, the, of this world, under the power of the devil, this whole world system is so geared as to be opposed to God. Not only does Paul teach us here that the carnal minds at enmity against God, but all worldly minds are against God. And Satan is against God. And those who are led by him are against God. We need not be shocked or surprised then, brethren, when we see the things of this world stand out in opposition against God. Stand out about it. Well, we need not be surprised, brethren, when those who have a profession of faith but deny the power thereof, that is to say they have an outward religiousness, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, Paul said in the book of Titus. They profess that they know God. There's a lot of professed Christianity around us, all around us in the world. I do not like. I personally have got all the fighting and the fussing and the arguing and the knockdown dragouts I ever want to see or hear again. That's one of the reasons I have just quit basically going to meetings in other places. I don't like arguing with people. But that doesn't change at all my convictions about the fact that there are some things right and there are some things wrong. So let me just say as simply as I know how this about salvation. I don't, as far as I can understand from this Bible, I can know nothing but that which is by God's teaching. I don't care how many schools I go to. I don't care how many degrees I get. And the academic community around me is a standing testimony to that. What do they see? They see a Bible they don't believe in. It is doubt at best. It is suspect in its origin and in its effects. Not only that, they deny that the facts, the supernatural acts and miracles of the Old Testament never even happened. The main characters of the Old Testament never even existed. That the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did exist, might have been a good man, but certainly not God incarnate. And they deny his miracles. They deny that there is any such thing as guilt, and every licensed committed psychiatrist will tell you that's one of your greatest problems, is to have somebody tell you you're guilty of anything. And the reason you're not guilty is because they don't recognize any absolute standard of right and wrong. Therefore, there is no sin. And then there can be no guilt. For sin is a transgression of the law. I'm saying we live in a world that's committed to be against what the Scriptures teach. I say, brethren, that the world's condition at this present day is a standing testimony to the complete abysmal failure of human education. Human education. That's not to say we don't need education. That's not to say we don't need to go to school. That's not to say thank God for men who have invented everything from the electric toaster to the automobile. But to think that those men, because they have natural abilities or acquired skills in education, can tell us what the Word of God means, all you've got to do is ask what Albert Einstein believed about God, or about truth, real truth, or any of his cohorts, before, during, or since his lifetime. Oh, he may have mentioned God, that he wanted to somehow find one mathematical equation in the simplest form that whereby he could state the whole essence of the world. But if you go on to pursue what else he said about God or about Christ, or if you look at his own personal life, you'll find out that, they that walk after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. My point is, and I go back to say this, we can, if I understand this Bible correctly, know nothing but of what God teaches us. I can know nothing but what he teaches. I can have nothing but what he gives. Now, that I'm not talking about physically. You can get a job, you can grow up, you can make money, you can buy a house, buy a car, all the other things with it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritually. We can know nothing but what he teaches, and we can have nothing but what he gives. Men by nature do not have faith. Men by nature do not have spiritual life because they're dead in trespasses and sin. Men by nature do not have a knowledge of God nor of his Son. Jesus said, you neither know me nor my Father which sent me who is in heaven. Men by nature don't have faith. They don't have grace. They don't have hope. They don't have love. They don't have long-suffering. They have none of the spiritual graces because they are imparted by God the Holy Ghost. We can have nothing but is of what is of God's giving. And then I'll say thirdly this. And we can, brethren, be nothing but what is of God's making spiritually. We cannot be Christians by anything we do. We are made Christians by the work of God. And I challenge any man to prayerfully and considerately to read the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or the book of Hebrews and tell me if that's not what the Bible teaches. Or if he prefers, read the Gospel of John and tell me if it's not so. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, brethren, then we're hard put to argue against that. We're hard put to argue against that, it looks like to me. I say we can know nothing but what's of God's teaching. We can have nothing but what's of God's giving. And we can be nothing but of God's making. And then I'll carry it one more time. And spiritually speaking, we can do nothing except by God's enabling.
Amen.
We cannot do anything. What do I mean by that? Jesus said, if you receive glory one of another, how then will you believe upon me? Or another case he said, why do you not believe my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word. Now, he didn't say they didn't have ears. He didn't say they didn't have hearing physically. But he's talking about spiritually, they couldn't hear. Jesus said, no, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Another place, he said in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing, or John the Baptist said it, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He cannot receive. We're always trying, and the world's trying to get men to receive Christ and receive the truth and receive a witness or receive a testimony. Men can receive nothing spiritually down into their souls and minds except it is given to them from heaven. John 3:27. Even more so, Jesus made it very clear in John 6. He said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He cannot come in a believing way to the Lord Jesus Christ except God draws him. And you can follow that on out in many other places where the word cannot appears. Like, for instance, Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 17. He said, whom the world cannot receive. It cannot really, truly, in and of itself, spiritually receive the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit, as far as the world is concerned, in most cases, is sheer fanaticism or mysticism. What I'm simply saying by all this, brethren, is when you get down to looking at verses that we consider day in and day out, I do not make it a habit of addressing everything that's happening in the world. I don't try to get up here and counter every week, and I'm not going to get up here and counter every week, every piece of tomfoolery that appears on the horizon in the world. Because we're not able, Christians are not able to answer them? No. But it's rather because we've been called to preach the Word. Preach the Word, and if we preach the Word correctly, in due season we'll get to take up all those things. We're not going to bypass evolution. We're not going to bypass mothers and fathers and children. We're not going to bypass marriage. We're not going to bypass divorce. We're not going to bypass abortion. We're not going to bypass murder. Those things are in the Scriptures, and we'll get to them. But brethren, I'm convinced of this. One of the reasons the Christians and the churches suffer today is because we don't have a firm hold, a firm conviction on the truth. When you know the truth, you can see error. Amen. You can see error. You can smell error, brethren, when you hear it spoken. If you know the truth. Because that's why Jesus, I take that because this is what Jesus said. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And one of the things it makes us free from is from the bondage of error. It breaks the chains of error. When a man learns that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the only way that God has ever appointed, or set up, or established, or worked salvation, when he learns that, then, brethren, he's going to turn loose of baptismal regeneration. He's going to turn loose of trying to be saved by his baptism. He's going to turn loose of trying to be saved by his own works. And so, brethren, I come back to this. There is a great contrast here. And the contrast I lay before you is, if you want to sum up Calvinism, I just gave it to you in 4 points. We can know nothing but by God's teaching.
Amen.
We can have nothing but by God's giving. We can be nothing but by God's making.
Amen.
And we can do nothing but by God's enablement. And brethren, that's one. If there is one, I was reading a sermon. That's a long story. In one of the theological journals about 4 particular problems that preachers face always in their lives, and sloth, and silver, and sex, and one other thing, I forget exactly what it was. There was 4 things that preachers have to particularly fight against in their ministry, lest their ministry be ruined. Well, brother, here's one that I'll start even further back than that. Come on back even further. A minister must believe the truth.
Amen.
He must believe the truth. He's got to have convictions, and Christians have to have convictions about the truth. And so, brethren, here's a conviction I think Calvinists especially have to have. We owe everything in our plan of salvation to what God in Christ has done for us. Without him, he said, without me, you can do nothing. He said, no man can come to the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so, brethren, I come back then to say this. This text of Scripture we're looking at is just that kind of concrete black and white statement. It's not ambiguous. It's not hard to understand. You don't have to have a vision from heaven. You don't have to have an academic degree to understand this. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. That's one of those passages of Scripture. While it is declared in the gospel message, it comes as a thunderclap from Sinai. If any man has not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. It is inclusive and includes us all. It's exclusive and it doesn't leave out any. There's nobody left out of this statement. It includes every human being, minister or church member, deacon, a young man, young lady, older man, middle age, it doesn't make any difference. All of us are encompassed within this statement. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And then again, it is not only important, brethren, because it is so all-encompassing, it is important because of the vital issue that it talks about. Whether or not we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not hard to understand. It's not hard to perceive that the world thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, who have general concept of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the people of the world generally think, I'm talking about the Christian world, that God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for their life. If they read the Bible, brethren, then they're going to be hard put to believe that truth.
Amen, brother.
They're going to be hard put to believe that truth. Let them go and try to argue that case with Pharaoh and his armies.
Amen.
Let them go back and argue that case, brethren, with the Canaanites, all the nations that possessed the land of Canaan, that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. Go back, brethren, and see if you can argue with Goliath and his brothers, or with Og of Bashan, or with any of those men who were outstanding testimonies, brethren, of reprobates that God slew, and ask me and whether or not God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. It is the same today. There are those, brethren, whose names are not written in the book of life. Then there are those whose names are written in the book of life. And that's what he's talking about right here. He said, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. It is his people. There are, and this is my point, contrary to what the world may think, there are some people in the world that God loves and he has given to his Son to save.
Amen.
They're his. Jesus said to his Father in John 17 about these people, he said, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. And thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life unto as many as thou hast given me. It is Christ's purpose and plan, it was the Father's purpose and plan, to give eternal life to these people that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ to save. Now, when you read through the Scriptures, Jesus is quite clear, and the Bible is quite clear. In Matthew, it started right off from the very birth of Christ. The angel that announced his birth and announced his name said to his parents, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people, or for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel noted right from the beginning, there were some people who were called his people. Then again in John 10, Jesus said, I know my sheep, and am known of mine. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Amen.
He said, brethren, in another place, Paul said it like this. He said, Christ loved his church and gave himself for it.
Amen.
And so when you begin to look at these passages of Scripture, and you go on down through there, you can see the same thing in his prayer life that's true of his redemptive work, in his ongoing intercessory work now in heaven. The Scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Or another place it says in Romans he maketh intercession for the saints. There's nowhere it ever says that Jesus Christ prays for the world or for all people in the world. It says he prays for his people.
Amen.
And that's exactly what he himself said in John 17, 9. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Now does that, by the very virtue of the fact that God has some elect, and he has some sheep, and he has some people, does that mean we ought to get all swole up with pride, and we ought to go around slapping ourselves on the back because of that? No. That just is a fact, a concrete fact that must be recognized as a truth that has to be believed by those that really believe the Bible. But here's the real kicker on that. That fact in and of itself, that some names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, some people are given to him, some people belong to him, that's one fact, but there are other facts connected with that. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save those people and give eternal life, and he would do it by dying in their stead. The Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquities of us all. He put our sins on him to pay for it, and pay for them he did. When he came into the world, John the Baptist recognized that was his errand. He said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Again, Paul said, now at the end of time, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But in all, when you look at his redemptive work, it is not a redemptive work, just like there's no intercessory work for everyone but for his people. But after having made that redemptive work, having died in our place and gone back to heaven and now living intercession for us, Christ has also done something else for his people. He has merited for them, if you will, the gift or the promise of the Spirit. All you have to do, brethren, is read the scriptures. For instance, if you read the book of Galatians in chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might have come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now that promise of the Spirit goes back to Ezekiel 36, 27. I will put my Spirit within you. It goes back to Isaiah 44. I will pour out my Spirit upon him that's thirsty. It goes into other passages of Scripture where Jesus said, I will pray the Father that he may send the Holy Spirit unto you. And then again Jesus said, then I will send him unto you. John 14, 17, 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 13. You read those passages where Christ promised he would send the Spirit. That's the promise of the Spirit. And so the Spirit, is my point, is going to end up in the life, in the heart, in the soul of Christ's people. That's the conclusion Paul's drawing right here. He said, if any man, that is any professed Christian, have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. And so we've pointed the vital importance of having this Spirit is the fact that if we do not ever have the Spirit, then we've given evidence we don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who do have the Spirit, and how do we know that? Well, Jesus said in Luke 6, by their fruits you shall know them. He said every tree is known by its fruits. If you read the book of James, James goes out of its way in the third chapter and the eighth verse, goes out of its way to show us that real salvation, real wisdom from heaven, real internal grace has some manifested outward evidences. James 3, verse 8. He said, therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men. He said, shall we do that which is made after the similitude of man? Shall out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings? My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Because doth a fountain send forth in the same place sweet water and bitter? He said, goes on to say, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? And who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, this kind of wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. In other words, if we profess Christianity and we live like devils, that kind of wisdom doesn't come down from above. But he goes on to say this, for wherever there is envying and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom which is from above, this is James 3, 17. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make for peace. Now you can read the same thing in Matthew 7, and you read the same thing in Matthew 12, where he talks about every tree is known by its fruit. My point is, you can know, and I can know whether we have the Spirit, because, brethren, of the evidences that show up in the life of a child of God. Now, one more thing. In John 3, and this is something, we said this before, and I want to say it again. Christians know because of the witness of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, and the Word of God. Let me just say that. Christians know some things. The world cannot know these things because it doesn't have Christ, it doesn't have the Spirit, it doesn't believe the Word. But a child of God can know some things. I just challenge you, encourage you, whatever the word there may be proper, I'm not sure, but I want you to just read through the first epistle of John and note how many times John uses the word, we know. We know. I'll just give you a couple. In John chapter 3, John said this in verse 14. We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We know that. He said again, we know that no lie is of the truth. Again, he said, hereby we do know that he abideth in us. This is John 3, 14. By his Spirit, which is given unto us. In John 4, 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And verse 16, he said, and we have known and we have believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And so, brethren, we know. And I just want to point this out. In that verse 24, he said, hereby we do know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, which is given unto us. It can be known whether or not men and women have the Spirit of God in their lives. Amen. Now, let me point out something. Not by perfection. Let me just say that. We don't know whether we have the Spirit of God in us by perfection, because there's none of us perfect. And we're not going to live perfect. If we say we, you should read this book of 1 John and go back over here to the first chapter. He said in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. So that's not the question. We're not talking about whether or not people are perfect. We're not talking about whether people or not are confronted and tempted to sin. Every man is tempted. That's what Scripture says. Every man is tempted. Christ was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. If it were, it'd be a sin in Christ, and Christ had no sin. And he was tempted in all points as we are. So to be tempted doesn't prove you're lost. To be tempted doesn't prove that you're unsaved. To be tempted doesn't prove you're the worst possible professing Christian on the earth. To be tempted is normal. You go back and read what he said in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, whenever man's tempted, he said, God will provide a way of escape that he may be able to bear it. And so temptation, but temptation is, brethren, a great sorrow to every child of God. We suffer when we're tempted. And we're shamed when we fall. And yes, we do fall. As he said here, if any man says he has no sin, he's a liar. Amen. He's deceived himself, and the truth's not in him. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's not a question of whether we're going to be perfect. We're not talking about that. But we do say this. Hereby we do know that he abideth in us by his Spirit, which is given unto us. We can know whether or not we have the Spirit. How is that? By the effects and the consequences of the Spirit being in our life. Let us be careful not to suppose that a man can have the Spirit and it never show up. Let us just put that down at the beginning. Let us be very careful. Let us write it down. Let us settle it in our minds and hearts. There is no such thing as a man having the Spirit in his life and that Spirit being dormant all his life. It doesn't happen that way.
Amen.
The Spirit, brethren, like Christ and like his Father, are ever at work. Christ said concerning his Father, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God is always at work, and the Holy Spirit is always at work. And wherever, brethren, God is at work, it's going to be known by the results, by the consequences. All right? Now, what are these consequences? Now, we started talking about these last week, so we want to move on these as fast as we can. The first evidence, the first fruit that appears in the life of a child of God, everyone who is born of the Spirit, if I understand it correctly, everyone who has the Spirit indwelling in him is made alive unto God. He's quickened and he's made alive. He's born again. He's regenerated. There are several terms that could, I think, properly be used to describe that. But we used one. We said that everyone who has the Spirit in him is quickened and made alive. Now, the reason we say that is because if you look it back over at Romans again with me and go back to the Romans chapter 8 where we were looking, but this time go back to the first of the chapter, you'll notice what he says about the Spirit. He says, in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The active principle, if you will, the mighty principle of the law of the Spirit of life, the life-giving principle of the Spirit of life, hath broken the bondage that sin helped me in, hath made me free then from the mighty principle of sin and death. When a man gets born again, the Spirit is the Spirit of life to him. He brings life into his soul. Now, this then presupposes, it makes us, brethren, automatically recognize some things. We say that wherever the Spirit of God dwells, we are quickened and we're made alive. Does that not presuppose that we're first of all dead? In order to be made alive, we've got to be dead. Well, the Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? Jesus said, Paul said in the book of Ephesians, he said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Dead. Now, we know the scripture tells us over to Ezekiel where we were looking that by nature our hearts are hearts of stone. There is no life there, no feeling, nothing but coldness, nothing but deadness in us by nature. But when we are born again, the scripture says we're quickened. That is to say, we're raised spiritually from the dead. Amen. We're given spiritual life and we're quickened and raised. And so, brethren, the scriptures teach us then that we are quickened. If you read that Ephesians 2:1, we're made alive in Christ Jesus. So we're given new life. But with that new life comes a new heart. He said, a new heart will I give you. I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So we get a new life. We get a new heart. God said in the book of Jeremiah 24:7, I'll give you a heart to know me that I am God. We'll have to talk about that knowing part later. But right now, I will give you a heart. We have to have a new heart. And so God gives us a new heart. And then, brethren, we also know that with that new heart comes a new understanding. A new understanding. Now, if you go back over to 1 John again, if you want to look at this passage, John 5:20, John says it like this. He said, we know the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that. I think when I hear that, the first thought that came to my mind is how many of these programs I've heard on television when they don't even think there's anything that Christians can know. It's all myth. It's all fiction. It's all make-believe. If you listen to the History Channel and the Learning Channel, all these different ones, Christians can't really know anything because the Bible is mainly made up of myths and fictions. If that's true, then, brethren, then we've got a big crock of lies right here.
Amen.
We got just bald-faced lies. John said, and we know Amen. That the Son of God has come. Now, is that what John believed? That's what he said. He said that we know he's come and hath given us an understanding. Given Christians. So we have a new understanding of faith. We don't look at things the way we did before. Now, when I go through the scriptures and look at these various things, we are quickened in Christ Jesus. We are raised in Christ Jesus. We are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he has a new understanding given. Now, why is that? Well, because originally we're dead in trespasses and sin. And we have no life. And we have no life toward God. Now I want you to think about that. There's another passage there in Romans that we talked about last week, which I think is crucial to understanding this. Paul said in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter to the Roman church, he said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Alive unto God. What does that mean? Well, a man who's dead is not alive to anything. I've seen my mother in a coffin. I've seen my father in a coffin. I've seen my grandmother, my grandparents in a coffin. And alas, I've had to preach a lot of funerals and see dead people in a coffin. And they were not alive to anything. Paul said here, we're supposed to reckon ourselves alive unto God. And we're made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we have a new understanding and a new heart. And so, brethren, you know what I think that means? And I understand it to mean alive unto God means that a child of God, contrary to a person who's in the flesh, contrary to a man who's by nature a child of wrath, contrary to those who are lost, a child of God is alive to the presence of God. Now, there is a great difference between alive, being alive and aware and knowing, sensing the presence of God and having an active conscience. From children, oftentimes, you know, Paul said to Timothy, from a child that's known the Holy Scriptures. Well, from a child, oftentimes, most of us in here have had parents saying, no, don't do that. or no, that's wrong. And they begin to teach us early on between right and wrong. And that instructs our conscience. And we grow up with that kind of instruction. And we have a natural faculty that's always, even at this point after the fall, that conscience is still active. That conscience is still at work. And however instructed that conscience has been by parents or by schooling or whatever, the more active it's going to be. On the other hand, the more we get into sin, and the more we give over to debauchery, the more we glaze over, if you will, we sear, the scripture says, our conscience, and it doesn't function as well as it used to, or it ought to. But when a child of God is born again, he not only has that conscience, God, if you will, blows the trumpet of his word upon those deaf and dumb faculties, and especially the faculty of the conscience, and it springs to life. So that now that conscience takes up what knowledge it had before, plus what it gains from the Scripture, and it accuses us even more thoroughly than it did before.
Amen.
So that now, brethren, we're not just aware that Mama said something was wrong, or Daddy said something was wrong, or the law says something's wrong, but now, whither shall I go from thy presence?
Amen.
If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell or the utmost depths of the sea, behold, even there thy hand shall lead me. David's prayer. Take not thy, cast me not out of thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The children of God, brethren, are aware in their heart of hearts of the presence of God. If I remember correctly, in Psalms 140, the last verse of that chapter, yes. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, and the upright shall dwell in thy presence.
Amen.
Listen, a child of God, he doesn't always think about everything he should, but there is a shadow in his mind, a sense of the presence of God that's with him at all times. And sometimes more apparent, more strongly than other times, but it's always there. And you let him begin to be tempted or confronted with sin or even think about sinning, and the presence of God is going to be very apparent in his mind. The Spirit of God is going to see to that. Not just is he alive to the presence of God, he's also alive to the authority of God. He knows that he's accountable to God. He senses that accountability to God. He said, Lord, that thou mayest be just when thou judgest. That you may be just when thou judgest. Or as he knows, the Lord has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by this man Jesus Christ. There is a sense of judgment to come. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Or as he says, he speaks in Hebrews 2 of those of people by nature who all their life long lived in fear of death. You want to turn over and look at that? I believe it's... If I'm not mistaken, now Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, Hebrews chapter 2. Christ came to destroy the power of the devil. That's verse 14, verse 15. And to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All their lifetime lived in fear of death. That's what natural men are. But woe, brethren, to the child of God whose conscience is awakened, in whom the Spirit of God is active. Now he's a sense not only of his death, certainty of his death and the brevity of his life, but the certainty of judgment to come. A certain fearful looking for of fiery indignation as far as his sin guilt's concerned. I mean, that is in the way. He's alive to that. He's quickened to that. On the other hand, brethren, he's also quickened his accountability to God. God owns him. Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's what Paul said, wasn't it, when he was struck down the Damascus road. Little Samuel said, Lord, speak, for thy servant heareth. Peter said, Lord, we know thou knowest all things. We are alive to his knowledge of us. Did you ever notice how the psalmist said that? The psalmist not only talked about the presence, the omnipresence of God, but over in Psalms 139, he spoke of the omnipresent knowledge of God. That is to say that God knows everything that's going on in his life. He said in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou encompass my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. And there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. We are alive unto God, to his presence, and alive to his authority, and alive to his justice and judgment, and alive to his knowledge. And we're alive at the same time, though, thank God, brethren, to his mercy. Children of God are alive to his mercy. When they're quickened, and even though convicted of their sin, they're still alive to his mercy. What I mean by that is, look at the publican standing there at the edge of the temple, convicted of his sins, and smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did he cry out for mercy unless he believed there was mercy to be had? No, the child of God is alive to mercy. And a child of God, according to that, right back over there again, according to that book of 1 John, we are alive to God's love for us. Listen to what this says. We have known, John, 1 John 4:16, we have known and we have believed the love that God hath to us. Known it and believed it. We're alive to the love of God. And it's the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And so, brethren, when you think about it, alive to God. Now, I just say all of that to say this. This is one of the first marks of a real child of God who possesses the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives him the new heart, the new mind, the new understanding, the more serious in-depth convictions of sin, the feelings of sorrow when he's tempted, the feelings of shame when he falls. It's the Spirit of God, brethren, that stirs up in his heart and encourages him to remember the promises of mercy and the promises of forgiveness. It's the Spirit of God at work in his heart that does these things. And so I ask, concluding this point, I ask you this one thing. Think about what a man is by nature. Think about what he is by nature. In fact, think about what you and I struggle with by nature even now as professed Christians. We are alive in this world. We are alive to its temptations. We're alive to its attractions. We're alive, brethren, to music. We're alive to sports. We're alive to food. We're alive to family. We're alive, brethren, to politics. We're alive to learning. All those things have a place in our life and have some manner of attraction. We're alive to work. And every one of us still have to fight the ever-present corruption of our heart given to covetousness because we're alive to possessions, to get, to have, to keep. We're alive to carnal security. But when a man becomes alive unto God, those things don't disappear, but they take a back seat. They take a back seat. God becomes more important. And that's why Jesus Christ put it in the book of Matthew. Said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He begins to be alive to the inequity of trading his soul for the world. He's alive to those things. So I ask you a question. Can a man whose heart is and mind is manifestly full of everything else but God, can a man or a woman who is still alive to the world and alive to the things of the world and alive to family gets caught up in all this tradition and all this muck and all this stuff that time and sense gets us in, can a person who's alive to that mainly, mostly, can they be said to possess the Spirit? So I ask you, brethren, can a person whose mind is manifestly full of everything else, can he be said to have the Spirit? Because the Spirit, brethren, makes us alive unto God. That leads me to the second point. A man who has the Spirit of God is taught by the Spirit of God. Now that first word that we used on that, by the way, last week's outline, is regeneration. The first evidence of having the Spirit is regeneration or quickening or the giving of eternal life. The second thing that the Spirit of God does, the second effect that shows up, the second specific mark by which the Spirit of God is evidenced is, if you will, illumination. Illumination and revelation. What do I mean by that? Now that's something that we're going to have to combine some of these because they're so closely entwined and we don't want to take the time because we could divide this out into 30 or 40 things. But illumination. Now, what do I mean by illumination? Well, let me see if I can give you a passage of Scripture from the book of Ephesians. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I want to look at two passages there, chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want you to listen to what Paul said about the Ephesians, what they were by nature. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "Therefore I say, or this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened." Now look at that. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Now I want you to notice what he ties together in verse 18. He said, "Having their understanding darkened because they are alienated from the life of God." Their understanding is darkened because they don't have the life of God. While we are dead in trespasses and sin, we have no life. And since we have no life, we're in darkness. It's the life that leads to the light. And so, brethren, being dead, we're in the darkness. But once we have light, we are made light in the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8. "Ye were sometimes darkness, but ye are now," he said, "light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of the light." This is the same thing, brethren. We were dark. We were dead, and therefore in the dark. We had no life, therefore we had no light. But once we are quickened, what does God do? Well, our quickening or regeneration is not only called and compared to a resurrection, quickened with Christ, but our regeneration is also compared to creation. That's why he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He is a new creation. Well, in talking about that creation business, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "God hath shined in our hearts." Look at this. Go back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and look at this passage of Scripture. "God has shined in our hearts." God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness in the original creation, hath shined in our hearts. What for? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have to have light in order to gain knowledge. In other words, you can take a blind man, lead him to any museum, lead him to any art museum you want to. You can show him the most beautiful paintings in the world, but it doesn't do a bit of good because he can't tell you one thing from another. You can take him out in the blind, blinding sunlight, and yet a man who's blind is still in the dark. He can't see. He must have sight in order to perceive. He must have light in order to see. Well, illumination then, brethren, is one of the first things that happens to a child of God when he is born again. God, brethren, shows him things he has not seen before. That is to say, when we're dead and in darkness, we see everything in false colors. We don't see the world as we should. We don't see God as we should. We don't see Christ as we should. We don't see ourselves as we should. We don't see sin as we should. We don't see that which is most important as we should. And so everything is looked at and viewed, brethren, through colored eyeglasses, or if you will, we're blind, but we don't see things in their true colors as they really are. In order to alleviate that, brethren, in order to show that situation, to show us that situation, in order to bring us to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we have to have eyes given to us. Now, I should stop right here and point out the fact that men have eyes naturally, but they don't see. Jesus spoke of those in Matthew 11 and in Matthew 13 of seeing who see not. Seeing who see not. Or it's like those that are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, the famous chapter about Jesus Christ. Over there it speaks of Christ, and it speaks of those who saw him. They said, "We see him, but we see nothing, no comeliness in him that we should desire him." That's, if you turn back and look at that, it's Isaiah chapter 53, and it's verse 2, I believe. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, but when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire Him. That's what men are by nature. They can look at Jesus Christ, hear about Jesus Christ, but they don't see anything in Him that they should desire Him. I ask you today, is that not what we see out here in the world? What is the difference between Christians and the people of the world? They don't see anything in Jesus Christ that makes them desire Him. At least not enough to make them desire Him more than their money and more than their homes and more than their jobs and more than their farms and more than their cattle, more than their family, more than worldly prestige, more than honorable titles. They don't see anything in Christ enough to make Him, to make them separate from those things and love Him more than they love those. But when the Spirit of God comes, brethren, what does the Scripture say? Well, here's what it says. Jesus started the message like this. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus made this remark. He said, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." You see, in the Bible, those two things are connected together. Wherever life goes, light comes. And so the Scripture says that God has shined in our hearts. But it says more than that. I want you to listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are a chosen... Paul, Peter said to the Christians he was writing to, he said, "You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood." He said, "You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Amen. Even more so, there's a passage that says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, "Giving thanks unto the Father, He says, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." What I'm saying is, illumination happens in the children of God. God illumines our minds to see ourselves, brethren, as we've never seen ourselves before. And to see Christ as we've never seen Him before. And to see God as we've not seen Him before. And brethren, that's not something that goes on just once. That continually goes on. Let me just say that too. That illumination business doesn't just happen one time. God the Holy Ghost is always showing us, teaching us, leading us, guiding us, directing us to the truth. And as He does that, we are constantly reminded of our errors and our mistakes. You may see Him powerfully one day, and then it may be a while, brethren, that your heart, if you will, your soul, if you will, is in a cloud. It's in a mist. I mean, there are days of bright sunshine, and there are wintry days of fog and ice. It's the same in our soul. But it's God, the Holy Ghost, that makes the difference in that.
Amen.
He's the one, brethren, who shines in the heart and teaches us these things. And so, by nature, we cannot see. We need illumination. And so I couple with that one more thing that I'm sure some of you have already anticipated. In Matthew chapter 16, let me show you what I mean by the Holy Spirit's teaching. Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, verse 13 of the 16th chapter of Matthew, "Whom do men say that I am?" I, the Son of Man, am. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said unto Him, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some say thou art Jeremiah, Elijah, and some say thou art Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am?" Answered Peter, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." A revelation, instruction, teaching, if you will, from God the Holy Ghost that goes along. They were taught to see Christ differently than anybody else saw Him. All the rest of the people didn't know who He was. All the rest of the people didn't, they had all kinds of ideas. But only the people of God saw Him as He really was. The revelation. So in this case, regeneration as an outstanding mark is followed by illumination and revelation. And that's going to happen. Now, brethren, if that happens, and He shines in our hearts, and He takes us out of darkness into His marvelous light, and if we were darkness, but now we're light in the Lord, and we're to walk as children of the light, and if He reveals His Son in us, by the way, you take that word revealed, and there are many more. Paul talks about God having revealed His Son in him. Can a man be said to have the Holy Spirit? that is still walking in the darkness and still doesn't see Christ or God or sin the way he should, can that man really be thought to have the Holy Spirit? I think not. And so therefore, brethren, we go on to the next point and we'll have to stop here. The third mark of having the Holy Spirit, brethren, is conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. In the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, he's quite clear upon this point. He said, "It's expedient for you that I go away." John 16:7. "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince God's people of their sins. And so conviction of sin. Now by nature, brethren, men don't have any proper understanding of sin. We always make sin a light thing, a very superficial thing, a thing it's not to be greatly concerned about. In fact, that's why most people go on as if their sins amounted to nothing. They don't see them as the damnable things that they are. They don't see them as transgressions against God. Sin is something, brethren, rather to be laughed at in most cases, and certainly not have any remorse over. But when God takes a child of God in hand, when God takes one of his people in hand, and God sends the Spirit unto them, they begin to be convinced of their sin. And we see that here in John 16 and verse 8. Conviction of our sin. Think about how most men look at their sins and then ask yourself, can a man who's full of everything but God, and a man who thinks very little of sin, and a man who makes no effort to separate from his sin, a man who, if you will, is not worried about or concerned about how he can be forgiven of his sins, a man, brethren, who has never come to the point of the Philippian jailer who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Never come to that point. A man has never been brought to be like the publican and say, "God be merciful unto me, a sinner." Brad, can that man be said to have the Holy Spirit? I say, brethren, let the Scripture speak, let conscience judge, and let truth answer. I don't think so. And so, my point just to this point right here is that wherever the Spirit of God is, there are some things going on in the life of that child of God. He is not perfect. He doesn't think perfect. He doesn't act perfect. He doesn't live perfect. But there is in him a sense of God's presence. There is in him a light that shines that he never had before. There's a knowledge of things he didn't have before. And that knowledge and that light and that Spirit of God influence him to be concerned about his soul. Yea, to be concerned about many things in a spiritual life. That's evidence of having the Spirit of God. And where those things don't exist, I know not how we can say that the Spirit of God is therefore in a man. There are many more we're going to have to talk about. There are some seven more at least that we're going to have to talk about. We've come now to conviction of sin, and the next one's going to be instruction and direction. Because the Spirit of God teaches us. He teaches us. Jesus said, when the Spirit of God has come, he will guide you unto all truth. He will teach you the truth. He will take the things of mine and show them unto you. So instruction and then direction. Not just instruction about what's true, but direction in the way to go. For what? And he says in this Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And not just led around an ambiguous harum-scarum manner, but led from some things and led to some things. Led away from sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Away from error and toward the Scriptures. There's a lot of things. Away from the world and toward the people of God. The Spirit of God leads us. And so there's some things there, brethren, that are also evident. We'll have to get into that, Lord willing, and try to finish this up. Many more that we need to talk about. God give us grace, brethren, to know this. That in the life of a child of God, though we perceive it not oftentimes, if God has taken us the hand to save us, he will. Save us, he will. Being confident of this very thing, he has begun a good work in you, will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Of all that thou hast given me, he said, I shall lose nothing, but I will raise it up at the last day. And so, brethren, we can be confident that I can know nothing apart from what he teaches me. I can have nothing apart from what he gives me. I can be nothing apart from what he makes me. I can do nothing but according to what he enables me. That, brethren, is the doctrines of grace as best I can understand it. May God bless his word to your hearts is my prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the brethren. We thank you for this opportunity we have to be together. We do, our hearts go out, Lord, to these families that we've spoken of, that we know about, these churches that are in particular problems, to the state of our nation, to our men and women overseas, Lord, who in your providence have placed their lives on hold here at home and have put their lives in harm's way for the benefit of our nation. Help us not to be unmindful. To pray for them. Surely, O God, we can do no less. Have mercy upon their families back home and provide for their needs. Bless your churches and the gospel as it's preached. Go with us to our homes, we pray, for Jesus' sake.